Matthew, the 7th chapter, please, the 8th chapter. Matthew 8. A question to you. Why do you think two people, both of whom love God, both of whom are active in their church, can be struck with the same disease? One is healed, one dies. One recovers, one goes through extended suffering. Why does that happen? The Bible says that when Jesus was ministering in his hometown of Nazareth, that he could not work any miracles. You remember why? The scriptures say because of what? Unbelief. The people of Nazareth had unbelief. We listened to Bernie May as he preached last Sunday, as he touched on this, and talked about how the people in Nazareth were so enchanted with what Jesus was saying until they realized who he was. And then they got that's the carpenter, isn't it? He can't do any miracles. And suddenly the miracles stopped right then. They got their eyes off of the promise and onto the person. Jesus could work no miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Now, in Capernaum, a little town just 15 miles from Nazareth, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus lived for the last 3 years of his life on earth, things were different. Things really began to break loose in the town of Capernaum. And in Matthew, the 8th chapter, there's a little story which is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels because primarily they all drew from the same source. John is different. But if you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find many passages which are parallel or synonymous, sometimes even word for word the same way, with an indication that they probably all drew from a common source that we don't know about. Bible scholars say, well, maybe Peter wrote a manuscript of some kind of the sayings and the works of Jesus, and they all drew from that and then added their own commentary as they went along. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. They're all written by different people, different biographers. Matthew, you remember, was a Jew who was writing his gospel to the Jews. And so he is constantly trying to make reference so that the Jewish people will understand what he's talking about. And the little story in Matthew 8:14 is common to all three gospels. When Jesus came into Peter's house, this is in the town of Capernaum, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. And then when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick. I've underlined all. With a word, drove out the spirits, and he healed all the sick. Now, that story is synonymous in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Matthew adds something which is not in Mark and Luke. Matthew adds, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Matthew is interested in showing to the Jewish people that there is a continuity between what the prophets said and who Jesus is. And therefore, he says, let me show you that what happened here in Capernaum that night when Jesus healed all the sick people was a fulfillment, not just a confirmation, but a fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, and I'll read that passage to you. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, or by his stripes, we are healed. Now, Matthew says that what took place in Capernaum that night was a fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah. Isaiah, however, when he wrote that 750 years before, had no idea about Jesus. He had no idea about Capernaum. He had no idea what was going to happen that night on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He was simply writing out of the inspiration that God had given to him. But Matthew says that what happened there fulfilled that passage. Matthew uses that term fulfillment a number of times. Let me go back and show you two other very brief passages here. In the second chapter of the book of Matthew, it's a very common story. You're familiar with it. This is the story of the birth of Jesus in Matthew 2. And following the birth of Jesus, the wise men had come and they had made their presentations to Jesus. And then they had warned Joseph and Mary that Herod was getting ready to do a terrible thing. That he was going to kill all the boy babies in the land trying to kill this one who had been prophesied as the king of the Jews. And so pick up the reading in Matthew 2:13. When they had gone, that is the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and kill him." And so they got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, a hasty escape, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And then here again, Matthew adds this funny little phrase, "and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, that little phrase, "out of Egypt I have called my son," is a direct quotation from Hosea 11:1. But Hosea was not talking about Jesus going down into Egypt. Hosea was talking about Moses coming out of Egypt. And he says the whole concept of Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt was part of God's plan. But Matthew says, no, wait just a minute. God had more in mind when Hosea wrote that than simply talking about Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. In fact, he says, this is a fuller explanation of what took place. Now, what I'm saying to you is that much of what was written in the Old Testament had great meaning for the future that the writers of the Old Testament had no knowledge of whatsoever. They had no idea what they were writing. They were simply writing in obedience to God. But God had a plan in mind that only He could see, because He alone lives in the future, knowing wonderful things that were going to take place. But Matthew understood that. Looking back on this, Matthew says, hey, wait just a minute. I understand what he's talking about here. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus fulfilled that passage of Scripture, even though that is not what Hosea had in mind when he wrote it. Now, in that same little story, if we go down just a couple of verses, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years of old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then Matthew adds again in verse 17, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, that's a quote from Jeremiah 31. But when you go back and read Jeremiah 31, you realize Jeremiah wasn't talking about Herod slaughtering the children. Jeremiah was talking about how bad times were in his time, when the Babylonians had come in and overrun the whole nation of Israel, and Rachel, who was looked upon as the mother of all Israel, was weeping for her children for her Israelites. But Matthew comes along and says, no, this is a much fuller fulfillment of that, that these ancient events are paralleled in the life of Jesus. Now, there's a number of other references that are given here. I want to give you that little background so we can go back to Matthew 8, 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. When Jesus healed people, Matthew said the healings fulfilled the messianic prophecies, that physical healing is part of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, he restored men's souls, but he also restored their bodies. And since Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he still restores men's souls, and he still restores men's bodies. That atoning work is continuing to go on, and that prophecy is continuing to be fulfilled today. Now, faith is not enthusiasm. I've been to a number of faith meetings where there's more enthusiasm than there is the Spirit of Christ. I mean, there's a lot of enthusiasm. But faith is not enthusiasm. Faith is simply a bedrock belief that what the Bible says is absolutely true. That's what faith is. Faith is believing that when God speaks, He always speaks truth. Faith saves. Faith heals. Somebody said to me the other day, well, I can't afford an expensive doctor. I said, listen, you don't need an expensive doctor. You need faith. Well, that's simplistic. Come on, you know, I understand that. But, you know, now listen, I'm saying this to you. What Marilyn Reed said a few minutes ago is the crux of this whole matter. Now, God will lead some to go to doctors, and He will lead some not to go to doctors, but at the same time, it is faith that heals, not the doctors, not the medicine. It is faith that does it. My local doctor called me yesterday on the phone, David Weldon, who's an internal medicine specialist, and he just called to check on me, just telephone call. He's a friend. Wanted to find out how I was doing. I said, gee, I'm feeling fine. I've recovered from the last week of radiation therapy that I've had. My body seems to be recovering. The pain in my back is virtually gone. My energy is returning. I'm really feeling fine. But I said, I also know what the statistics say as far as renal cell cancer is concerned. That the statistics, the computerized statistics, say that people with renal cell cancer die. It's still looked upon as an incurable disease. I got a letter from my surgeon in Texas this last week, and it was a good letter. It was an uplifting letter, but he reminded me in the letter that folks with renal cell cancer don't get well. And so I told my doctor yesterday, I told David Weldon, I said, I also know what the statistics say about renal cancer. And he paused for a minute on the phone, and then I heard him say, but our faith is not in statistics, is it? And I said, that is exactly right. If my faith is in statistics, I should just find a nice hole to lie down in, rather than waiting for you to dig me one. I mean, let me go ahead and get comfortable now if that's where my faith is in statistics, because those statistics have no hope whatsoever. Faith is believing that what the Bible says is absolutely true. By His stripes, I am healed. And Matthew says in looking at Jesus' healing ministry, that it was fulfilled, that prophecy was fulfilled in the life of Jesus and is continued to be fulfilled, is continuing fulfillment even today. Faith is believing God. Well, why isn't everyone who believes in God healed? Because believing in God does not heal you. I'm not talking about believing in God. I'm talking about believing God. And there's a vast difference in believing that He's there and in believing that what He says is true. Why doesn't everyone get healed? That's not the question. The question is, why doesn't everyone get saved? The Bible says, in quoting God, the Lord is not willing for any to perish. It's not God's desire that anyone perish, but many do. Why? Because they choose to go to hell. They make a choice to do that. Or they believe some wild cockamania story that God, that there is no hell, or God really is just going to save everybody after it's all over. But you see, God doesn't force His salvation or His healing on any of us. That's ours to choose. He has set the table before us. It's ours to take or ours not to take. It's ours to eat or ours not to eat. It's ours to receive or ours not to receive. You say, well, are you telling me my faith is not strong enough? I'm not telling you anything. I'm simply saying if you believe what God says, then the promises of God are yours. Somebody told me the other day, said, you know, folks that sit on the back row of the tabernacle have a real hard time translating what goes on in the front. I don't know whether that's true or not. But let me speak the word to those of you on the back row back here. Usually my son is back there, but he's having babies this morning. At least his wife is. So anyway, he's not back there. But let me tell you something. Faith is available to everybody. Well, you sit on the back row or the front row or don't even come. Believing God is yours. That's the only message that this church has, is to say, believe God. Hear Him, believe Him. Read Him, believe Him. What He says is true. And if you choose to believe it, then you have unlocked all the doors and all the chains that the devil would put around you. God doesn't force it on you. He lays it out there for you. Unbelief blocks it. Jesus could do no mighty miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. See, our problem is we focus on the problems rather than focusing on the promises. I understand that. We focus on our terrible circumstances rather than focusing on Jesus and His Word. It's a lot easier for me to believe when I'm feeling good than it is when I'm feeling bad. It's a lot easier for me to believe when I got money in my pocket than when I don't have money in my pocket. I can talk about a God of prosperity as long as I got a jet airplane parked in my hangar behind my house. But take away everything I have and my old car is broken and all four tires are flat, and then I have a hard time talking about a God of prosperity. But you see, I must not look at the car, or I must not think about the pain. I must look at the Word of God. What does the Bible have to say? What has God said? One of my major mistakes that I made last week when Jackie and I were in St. Petersburg, and I was finishing radiation treatment. One of my major mistakes was to read Michael Landon's biography. And I didn't read much. Only the last few pages. It was the night before my last treatment. Thursday night. And I was feeling good. And my faith quotient was high. And I had left this place the week before believing that God had said, this is the last of it. We're going to put this thing to an end. The cancer is going to disappear. And this is going to be it. And I was walking that thing through. And Jackie and I took a walk. We walked through a mall over there in St. Petersburg. I'm not much for mall walking, but she loves it and I love her. So we walk malls. So Anyway, we wound up in a bookstore, which is where I usually wind up when we walk through malls. Other people get to Radio Shack or sports store someplace. Anyway, I wound up in the bookstore. And there on a little kiosk at the front of the bookstore were this week's best-selling titles. There were 12 of them up there. And right at the top was the biography of radio and television, or TV and movie star Michael Landon, who died of cancer back in July. And there was his book, and I was just drawn to it like a moth flies into a flame and burns itself all up. And I went over and picked that book up, and before Jackie could discern what was happening, I was flipping through the pages, and I went quickly to the last of the book because I really did want to see if I knew that I had read the Life magazine interview that Michael Landon had given with Life, and I knew that there was a biography being written, and I wanted to see whether the biographer had been able to get the last days of his life and his death in the book, or whether they hadn't been able to make it by press time. And so I flipped through, and sure enough, the last chapter had to do with his last days and his death and his funeral. And I read that thing through. And you remember when Michael Landon had first been diagnosed, and I think I told you this, Pat Boone had called me from California and wanted to know if I would be willing to come out and pray for him. And Pat had witnessed to him. And Michael Landon was a good man, but Michael had decided that he didn't want anybody to pray for him, and he had decided that he would reject Jesus. Some of his children had made an effort to get him to accept Jesus, and he had said no, he was going to fight this on a different level, and he did. He put up a heroic fight, but he died inside of 3 months of cancer of the liver and pancreas. And I read, and I only read for a few moments, and then I returned the book to the shelf, and I knew I had made a mistake. I could feel faith and hope draining from me like water out of a cracked dam, just gushing forth, like I had slit my wrists and my blood was escaping out of my body, and I desperately needed to stop the leakage. And I put the book back on the shelf and said, oh, I don't read that anymore. And I looked at all the other titles. There were 12 titles on that little cardboard kiosk that was standing there. And 8 of the 12 had to do with death. I said, this nation is obsessed with death. And it was just there, just glaring at me. No hope. You get this, you die. And I kind of staggered from the bookstore, and Jackie sensed that something was wrong, and she reached over and gripped my hand real tightly, and we got in the car, and she began praying against the black spirit of despair that she could see. And so that night, we went through a routine that we have learned always produces results. We refilled the reservoir with the Word of God. And we took this Word, and we began to read it out loud. She began reading it to me, and then I read it, and then she read it some more to me. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And I was back on victory ground. The next day in the car, we listened to a tape from one of my favorite preachers, John Hagee, from San Antonio, and John was preaching from Psalm 11:1. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? Listen to that tape. John Hagee preaches like Abraham Lincoln said a preacher ought to preach, like a man fighting a swarm of bees. I mean, he's loud and boisterous and forceful, and I was listening to him preach. My mind ran back to my days in college when I was a church soloist and in a Baptist church. And on occasion, I would take the old Broadman hymnal, those of you who grew up in Baptist churches, in the back of the Broadman hymnal, there's some ungospel songs, and I would sing one of those, and one of those ungospel songs was a song that said, "Flee as a bird to your mountain, thou who art weary of sin." And I realized that as I was listening to Psalm 11, David was saying, no, don't flee when the wicked bend their bows and shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Stand firm and fight. The field sparrow may be spooked and flee, but don't do that, man of God. Take the word of God as your strong tower and stand firm on that word and believe. God's people, when assaulted in mind and body, need to fortify themselves with the power of the word and stand firm. And by saturating my mind and the promises of His Word, I was able to skim off the unbelief which had crept in that night in the bookstore. And I realized that those of us who are living close to the edge in faith cannot afford to listen to the naysayers. I can't afford, my faith is too fragile right now to be in the presence of people who want to talk death and doom to me. I don't care if you're quoting statistics. I don't care if you drew your stuff out of the great computer that comes straight from, well, wherever the stuff comes from in computers. It really doesn't make any difference. I've got to be around people who are speaking, and I'm not talking about empty promises, oh, everything's going to work out all right. I'm not talking about that kind of junk. I'm talking about those who are grounded in the Word of God. What does the Bible have to say? And on the basis of what the Bible has to say, there I take my stand. If I listen to anybody else, I'm doomed. And so I've got to say to people who come to me, all of Job's friends who come to me, I want to say to you, bug off. Get out of my life. David says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. What kind of sin? Well, unbelief to start with. I will not receive unbelief. Unbelief is sin. Does that mean that I deny fact? Absolutely not. Fact is there. Cancer cells are real. Disease is real. Poverty is real. Kids on drugs are real. Divorce is real. The breakdown of families is real. It's real when your boss comes in and says, don't come back to work on Monday. Your paycheck is gone, and so is your health insurance. Tough luck. That's real. And so I'm not saying we deny the fact. There's a whole area out there, the followers of Mary Baker Eddy, who simply said disease is not real. We'll just pretend like it's not there. Listen, that's not right. It is there. Disease is real. Sin is real. Pain is real. But David says later on in the Psalms, it was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn of God's decrees. There is purpose even in the affliction. Facts must be faced. But the only way we learn His decrees is through affliction. And so we are saying, thank God for pain. Thank God for sickness. Thank God for grief, but I don't have to continue to live in it. Those things are real. But the purpose of the affliction is to draw us into His presence that we might understand His word and His decrees. And once we grab hold of this, we find out that God says, I have something better for you. Does that mean that only Christians get well? No. Non-Christians get well as well as Christians. But only those who believe are going to be able to overcome the impossible situations in life. Otherwise, you are as doomed as anyone else. Michael Landon was one of the richest men in the world. And his riches could not buy him one extra day of time. Simply could not do it. He said he was getting up to 50,000 letters a week in the last couple of weeks of his life. Not a single one of those well-wishers could buy him an extra day of time. God alone does that. Now, God has plans and purposes. And I would not judge what happened in Michael Landa's life. God knows I'm certainly not qualified to do that. But I can judge what's happened in my life. I can't tell you what a joy it was for me yesterday to walk into Bob Giles' room in the hospital. Bob's just found out that he's got cancer in his body. Started in his colon, spread to his lymph glands. They've given him a pretty poor prognosis. And to walk into his room and stand in front of him and said, "Bob, look at me. I am here as an ambassador of hope. Look at me. How much more time do you have left? I don't know. It's God's business. But today, look at me. My major problem is I'm getting fat." I want to close this morning, and we're going to minister to some of you. There's some of you here in this room who have received impossible sentences on your life. You've lost your job, and there seems to be no way that you can ever get it back. Your family's fallen to pieces, and there doesn't seem to be any way to put this thing back together again. It's impossible. The doctor has given you an impossible sentence on your life, on your health, and essentially told you you're going to die. In fact, you may suffer a lot before you do die. And it looks bleak. And there's some of you here this morning that things look really bleak for. I have faith to believe for you this morning. I haven't had that. It's been hard in coming. But because of what I have been through over this last year, I have faith to believe that the Word of God is true. And I've got faith to believe that God wants you healed, that God wants you out of the mess you're in. God wants your marriage healed. He wants your family healed. He doesn't want you to continue to suffer in the financial poverty that you're in. All the problems, most of them, problems that you have, and let's be honest about it, problems you have generated. You're responsible for them. The mess you're in, and I've not talked to anybody that the mess they're in is not basically their own fault. But God understands that. And He moves in a wonderful realm called mercy and grace. And He goes beyond judgment to a place of love. And He said, "If you'll take my word at face value and believe as a little child, then what Jesus had, you'll have also." Now, some of you have moved into that realm. That's a marvelous, wonderful realm. But there's some of you here this morning who are facing impossible sentences in your life, and I know that. And you don't know whether you're going to make it or not. You don't know whether you're going to make it physically or not. I talked to Kay Bliss just before the service. Is Kay here? Where is she? She stay? Kay, where are you? Come on down here, honey. I want you to be first. Doctor told Kay she wasn't going to make it. She's got the same kind of cancer that Michael Landon had. Look at her. Look at her. I had a hard time recognizing her because she's gotten younger. Where's Carol Dobson? Carol, you here this morning? Come down here, honey. Stand with me. Carol's got cancer. It's moved up into her head, into her neck. Doctors haven't given her much hope. These two gals come from different perspectives. It's okay. Mercy and grace. We're going to pray for them. And church, you're going to pray for them this morning. And we're going to stand believing. It's not just my faith, but it's your faith and it's theirs. And together as a family, we're going to see this church healed. We're going to see God's people healed in this church. Because we're standing together in unity and we're believing. We're going to stop judging one another because of all the messes we've gotten ourselves in. We're just going to receive the healing that God has for us. I want you all to stand right here, right in front of me, facing me. And I want the rest of you to stand. And I want anybody else who's got an impossible sentence on your life to come and line right across the front here together, okay? Come on, right now. You got an impossible sentence, a death sentence, sentence of poverty. Your family's broken and there's no way to put it back together again. Just come and stand, line across the front here. We go all the way around if we have to. Now, a lot of you have overcome this, and you're the ones who are going to have to put your faith together with these who are coming right now. Now just hang with us for a second, folks. This is family, and it's extremely important that you stick with us. We're only going to take about 5 or 10 minutes here, and then we're going to get out of here. But these people need you. They need your faith stretching out to them. You believe God, and they believe, but their faith may be mustard seed faith right now. It's hard to have much more than that when you've gotten a sentence on your life. I'm going to pray for him. Jimmy, I want you to come help me, if you would. I want you to start at one end, and I'll start at the other. We're going to pray together. I want the members of the presbytery and their wives, the elders, the pastors, board members, to come and stand right behind these folks who are here. And you're going to be the first line of ministry and defense here. For these who are here. And I want the rest of you who've got faith as a mustard seed to believe that what God says in His Word is right. Just to reach your hands out in this direction. And we're going to pray together. Jimmy, just start there. I'm going to start here. All we're going to do is lay hands on. Now listen to me, those of you who are standing here. All we're doing is believing together. That's okay. See, that's all. We're just touching, and in the touching there is an agreement. That we believe together, and as we do that, something happens in the heavenlies, and there is a breakthrough.